Donna will come and read the scriptures for us.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen.
Perhaps some of you have heard of James Clerk Maxwell. Who was he? Well, he's considered by many to have been Scotland's greatest scientist. He lived from 1831 to 1879, and after Albert Einstein developed his theory of relativity, Einstein was asked by journalists if he stood on the shoulders of Isaac Newton. No, Einstein replied, I stood on Clerk Maxwell's shoulders. So what did Maxwell do? Well, his theories lie behind many of our modern devices, electronics, computers, and so on. And amongst many achievements, it was Maxwell who made physicists redefine what physical reality actually may be. It's largely because of his work that modern physics no longer thinks of matter as individual objects, but more as a field continuum extending through space. All quite mind-blowing. But Maxwell is not just a great scientist, he was also a Christian believer. And his Scottish home was near the village of Corsook in southwest Scotland. That's marked by the red blob. And then down at 7 o'clock from that, you'll see a little yellow mark, and that's where Grace and I were for our first parishes for 10 years, just as an aside. And Maxwell was an elder of Corsook Kirk, and as an elder, he visited his district on horseback. He called at each cottage. He read the scriptures with the family, and he prayed with them. And every morning before he started work, he and his wife Catherine read the Bible together, and they prayed together. And even when they were apart, they read the same Bible passage, and James often wrote to Catherine with his thoughts on the scripture in question. Let me give you a flavor of his spiritual thinking. On one occasion, James Clerk Maxwell wrote to Catherine reflecting on the significance of Jesus being both God and man. And this letter reveals how Maxwell understood Jesus as Son of Man on the one hand and Son of God on the other. He wrote of how the humanity of Christ enables men and women, us, to know God, revelation. And he wrote of how the divinity of Christ enables God to change and transform humanity through salvation. And this is what he wrote. He is man that we may be able to look to him, and he is God so that he can create us anew in his image. And then James Clerk Maxwell's faith, Jesus Christ was as man enabled humanity to know God, and as God enabled humanity to be transformed and recreating, and that was his understanding of the two natures of Christ. God became man that we may be able to look to him. In other words, if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Jesus himself said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in Christ, we see God, we know God, we understand the heart of God. In other words, there's no secret God behind the back of Christ. God became man that we may be able to look to him, and God is what we see and encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is he who, out of love for us, went to the cross and stretched out his arms to embrace the world. It's some other quotations from Maxwell which are relevant to tonight's theme. And these quotations deal with one of his concerns throughout his life, namely the need for believers to live Christian lives which have integrity. And in several of his letters, he wrote of how living the Christian life is only possible because of the believer's union with Christ. And so he wrote to a friend, "By God's grace, through union with Christ, the contradictions and false action of our wills may be settled and solved, so that in one way lies perfect freedom, and in the other way bondage under the devil, the world, and the flesh." Emphasis on union with Christ as a source for Christian living. On another occasion, he shared with Catherine the thought that it was only through their union with Christ that in marriage they really became one. He says, "It's only through him and in him that we can really ever get to know each other." On another occasion, he wrote about how his love for Catherine and Catherine's love for him was dependent upon and fed by their love of Christ. May God purify our love, make it fit for eternity by grafting upon it the love of himself, so that both the human root and the engrafted branches and the divine fruit may be holy to him. And then on another occasion, he wrote to Catherine about the life of Jesus living within you. And so Maxwell was a deeply thinking Christian believer. And as he read the scriptures and as he reflected on his Christian faith, he saw that union with Christ and being in Christ and being engrafted into Christ and the life of Christ in us are the foundation, not just for salvation, but for every believer living the Christian life. Tonight, Donna for us read the first psalm in the book of Psalms, and in the Psalms we're reminded repeatedly about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And a few weeks ago when I spoke last at the evening service, we looked together at the concept of the covenant faithfulness of God. And we saw that as being the solid foundation of Christian faith. It's a covenant faithfulness of God which undergirds and empowers the gospel. Because God is faithful to himself, because God is faithful to his nature and his word, indeed it can't be otherwise, then deep in the heart of God there is a compulsion, there is an impelling force to reach out to us in grace and in mercy. And we also saw that when this covenant faithfulness of God redeems us through Christ, then it's through union with Christ that that salvation is applied to us. And a few weeks ago when we alluded to union with Christ, we mentioned that it could be related to three areas. Through union with Christ, we receive salvation. Through union with Christ, we're enabled to live a godly life. And through union with Christ, we are safe from Satan, spiritual warfare. And one of the things that we also considered was this: not only are we saved by God's grace received through faith, but that salvation becomes true for us because we're united to Christ. And this we saw was something that John Calvin stressed in his Geneva Catechism. And Calvin taught that we receive salvation through our union with Christ, and there's more. In that union with Christ, we share in his blessings. This is what Calvin wrote. "We not only believe that he died in order to free us from death and was raised up that he might purchase life for us, but we recognize that he dwells in us and that we are united to him by a union the same in kind as that which unites the members to the head, and that by virtue of this union, we may become partakers of all his blessings. How do we gain the life of Christ? How do we gain eternal life? How do we gain holiness? Through union with Christ. And all that is his becomes true of us, becomes part of us. And so as believers, we're united to Christ. I'm united to Christ. You're united to Christ. And that union is unbreakable. That bond is unbreakable. And everything which is true of him is now true of us. Nothing to do with me deserving it. Nothing to do with you deserving it. Simply God's sovereign grace. And that, of course, is the basis for what we call the doctrine of justification, which treats of how we are put right with God. And here, of course, we note that the doctrine of justification is quite distinct from that of sanctification. Justification is about being put right with God once and for all, irrevocably, through the grace of God and the redemption accomplished at Calvary. And once we're redeemed, we're redeemed. There's no reverse gear. That's it. And that's a precious doctrine. And the irrevocability of our salvation is so because our salvation consists in being united to Christ in a bond that cannot be broken. And therefore, we can no more be unsaved than Christ can be unresurrected. We can no more be unsaved than Christ can be unresurrected. Because our life now exists and only exists in him as the risen and the triumphant Lord. And sanctification, of course, is quite different. Sanctification is about an ongoing process throughout our life on earth. And in this process, as we daily surrender to Jesus more and more, we become more like him in how we live and how we are. But that never becomes perfect this side of the grave, never. Only in glory are we fully transformed. Now, tragically, some Christian believers confuse justification with sanctification and vice versa, and they think they're put right with God through their own efforts in trying to become sanctified. And they think that their eternal destiny is correlated with their personal ability to be holy. Not at all. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven once and for all. The price has been paid. We are born again forever. We are united to Christ. And in him, we are saved for eternity. The late Professor Donnie MacLeod of the Free Church put it this way. We do not have to invent the doctrine of justification by faith. But every age has to protect and reassert it over against the ineradicable human tendency to believe that heaven is only for those who are good enough. And you know, there are so many Christians, believers, who have never grasped the fullness of that statement. And they still think somehow that I'm making myself qualified for glory. None of us qualify for glory. It's God's free gift by his grace. And so that was our theme last time, union with Christ in relation to our salvation. Tonight our emphasis is on union with Christ in relation to godly living. And next week, God willing, we plan to look at union with Christ in relation to spiritual warfare. And in looking at union with Christ in relation to godly living, this is where I like to root our thoughts in Psalm 1. To begin with, we note, of course, that the Psalms are a vehicle for worship. We sing the Psalms. And in being sung, the Psalms root God's word deep into our thinking. And when we sing the Psalms, then divine truth is embedded deep into our subconscious and feeds the soul. In the time of Jesus, the Psalms were sung in the synagogue week by week, and Jesus sang them along with his disciples. And so a major purpose of the Psalms is that of being a God-given words which we're able to sing together. And in singing, two things happen. We are enabled to express God's praise and glory, but also the words of the Psalms teach us about the holiness of God and the need for believers to live holy for Him. And yet, viewing the Psalms in terms of them being there for us to sing is only part of the picture. In the Bible, the Psalms are part of what we call the wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature is where believing people were taught how to live wisely. To live wisely means to live in a way which brings glory to God. To live wisely means to live in a way which honors the Lord. To live wisely means to live out the holiness of life that God seeks for in His people. To live wisely means to be obedient to His ways. And to live wisely involves an ongoing surrendering of our lives to the Lord Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Dougald gave us a marvelous illustration of the Christian life. He described how a new believer starts with Jesus perhaps occupying and influencing perhaps only one room of his or her life. But spiritual growth involved Jesus being given the keys to more and more rooms in our lives. And we know that this is absolutely true. Because all of us, even if we've been Christians for years and years and years, we all have little rooms still locked which keep Jesus out. Private, no entry. But He wants surrender, total surrender. And so this is a real hallmark of the Psalms. The Psalms bring home to us with incredible energy a sense of the holiness of God. Think of Psalm 84, which has the words, "Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways." And in the phrase, "in whose heart are thy ways," the psalmist is saying, in whose heart is known the holiness of God and the law of God. And that sentiment is so strong. An awareness of the law of God, an awareness of the holiness of God. And in history, I think that church traditions, which had a high view of the Psalms in worship, tended to develop Christians who had a deep and a godly character. They have an awareness of the law of God. They have an awareness of the holiness of God. They have an awareness of the majesty of God. And singing the words of the Psalms for generations molds the subconscious. It informs the moral conscious. It trains the hearer. And that was a characteristic, of course, of our Scottish Presbyterian heritage. So a psalm-aware church is a church aware of the holiness of God as well as being aware of the grace of God in Christ upon the cross. And when we look at the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, we see that it sets the tone for the whole Psalter. Because Psalm 1 shows a central purpose of the Psalms, which is to train believers in righteousness and godliness. And to do this, it lays out two ways before the believer. It lays out two possible paths, which there are for the believer in society and in culture. And the Psalm challenges the believer to choose God's way and not another way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explained to young Christians the main purpose of Scripture. And what the apostle focused on was this training in righteousness, this training in godly living. So what Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's one of the primary purposes of the book of Psalms. On the one hand, a songbook for worshiping people. On the other hand, discipling believers, training believers in righteousness and holiness. Why did Jesus die for us on the cross? Why did Jesus become our Savior? Not just to gain a quantity of converts, but to have a quality of converts. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that God created us and God redeemed us in Christ that we may be a holy people for Him. That's what we read in Ephesians 1:4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And then our second point is this, that the Psalms delight in the law of God. When we read the Psalms, especially the opening Psalm, we can't avoid seeing this as a major theme. There is a law to be obeyed. And in this context, we look at verse 2, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. And what we can say is this, that the Psalms and also the book of Proverbs were where Old Testament believers and new Christians in the early church were discipled, were nurtured, were made holy, were made aware of how to live as people of God. And this role of discipling, training, nurturing, growing in godliness, influence that we find in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs in particular was central historically in traditional Scottish Presbyterianism. And right up until the 20th century, the book of Proverbs was seen as an integral part of a child's education. And here we can again cite James Clerk Maxwell as an illustration. When Maxwell became 21 years of age, his father sent him a letter expressing the hope and prayer that in the years following this milestone, his son would be as careful and sensible as he had been before it. And he directed his son to the scripture text from Proverbs chapter 10, "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother." And children of Scottish Presbyterian parents were familiar with the book of Proverbs because selections from it were included in one volume educational primers. And so a child's school textbook often had selections from the book of Proverbs, and the same textbook included the Shorter Catechism, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, prayers for before and after a meal, and ABC of the letters of the alphabet, plus multiplication tables. And so knowing God's word and knowing your maths were seen as jointly important. And these were regarded as the essential basics for any child's well-rounded Christian education. And so in traditional Presbyterianism, a child was taught the book of Proverbs and a child was taught to sing the Psalms along with learning the catechism. And in that way, the growing believer absorbed a profound sense of the holiness of God along with their faith. And that sense of the holiness of God is so essential for Christian maturity. And so that little educational primer, that little school textbook, had material for your academic education, your moral education, and your spiritual education. And yet the history of the church is mixed. There have been times when the church has lived as God wants it to live, but there have also been times when it has done the opposite. And in the history of the church, sometimes growth in numbers have come at the expense of an emphasis on holiness of life. New members have been added, but without Christian maturity and growth in godliness. Now in the West, we have the opposite problem just now, but elsewhere it can be a real issue. Richard Bewes was the successor to John Stott in All Souls, Langham Place, London. And in one of his books, he writes about a conversation he had with the evangelist Michael Cassidy. And they were discussing the fact that some cultures, some nations, which appear to have a rich Christian heritage, could still fall prey to tremendous evils, such as genocide. And Michael Cassidy put forward a thought. He said this, he said, "Yes, the gospel of salvation in many places was preached for many decades. Thousands were indeed won to faith. But we must ask whether there was a lack of a proper, rounded preaching of the kingdom of God along with that. And so Michael Cassidy was saying that there had been preaching of salvation, but not preaching of the kingdom. And when you preach the kingdom of God, then that emphasizes moral obedience alongside salvation. It emphasizes the lordship of Christ and how we live. It emphasizes the moral values of the kingdom. It takes us to the place where we surrender deeply ingrained attitudes of mind and heart to Christ. And Cassidy's point can be applied anywhere. There can be superficial growth with no moral depth. And Richard Bues then commented on this observation. Richard Bues wrote this. He said, "What Michael Cassidy said made sense. It is always possible, given the breathtaking joy of personal salvation, that the far-reaching social and moral implications of the kingdom of God can become lost. And that fails to engage with the holy requirements of God in our lives and in society." In other words, men and women, boys and girls coming to faith, becoming believers, receiving salvation is good. Of course that's good. It's a pearl beyond price. And in our society today, we long to see more and more coming to faith. But without folk being made holy, without converts being sanctified, without being made obedient to the law of the Lord, then conversion as such is not enough. Whenever Jesus impacted somebody's life, there was a moral outcome as well as a change of faith. A changed life is so important. The Bible emphasizes that we are created to be a holy people. We are purposed for holiness before God. In one sense, numbers are secondary to a quality of life in God's presence. Down through the centuries, European Christianity has often denied its Lord. People profess Christ with their lips but live contrary to his will. And this is why the first psalm, I think, begins with these words, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And this applies 100% to Christian people. Coming to faith in Jesus is wonderful. Growing to maturity in Christ is even better. To see a life beginning to show the holiness of the Lord can be something beautiful. To see a desire to live for him and to please him is wonderful. To be found mature in Christ is precious. Leave behind the tawdriness of secular values for the beauty and the holiness of Jesus. That's what the Lord seeks. And then our third point tonight is this, that the Psalms point to a blessing to be received. And Psalm 1 starts with a particular word. It starts by saying, "Blessed is the man." And what some commentators tell us is that this opening phrase, "Blessed is the man," is not simply an opening phrase for the first psalm. It is, in fact, a phrase which is meant to introduce the whole book of Psalms. And so this phrase, "Blessed is the man," is the theme of the whole book. And so the first psalm introduces the book of Psalms with a pronouncement of blessing on all who respond in faithful obedience to the God of the covenant. Are we aware of how much God wants to bless us? Do we really grasp how much he wants to bless us? God created us to bless us. Remember what happened just before the first Easter. Remember Jesus coming over the Mount of Olives. Remember how Jesus looked at the holy city spread out before him in the sunshine. Remember Jesus' words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers its brood under its wings, but you would not come to me. What's Jesus saying? Quite simply, Jesus is saying God wanted to bless his people. Time and time again in the history of Israel, God wanted to bless his people, but they wouldn't let him do so. And we can think about the incident in Scripture when mothers brought their children to Jesus to be blessed. And in one sense, on one level, it's a very sort of cuthy picture. And I think we often interpret it on that level. The mothers bring their children, the children Jesus' knee, the disciples all a bit bemused by it all. And the incident could be read just in a sentimental fashion. But in fact, I think it's an incident story with a much deeper significance. When Jesus blesses the children, he is actualizing and demonstrating the purpose for which God created humanity, to bless and to be a blessing. The children are meant to represent us. We are the children. We are his sons and daughters. We are the ones invited to come close to him and to know him. And so in blessing the children, Jesus is pointing to the fundamental purposes of God, God's desire to bless and to be a blessing to his people. And on this theme, let me refer again to Calvin. Calvin expounds the concept of union with Christ in book 3 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in chapter 25 of that book, he has this delightful sentence. Christ rose again that he might have us as companions in the life to come. Let me repeat that. Christ rose again that he might have us as companions in the life to come. God takes delight in his people. We are companions of Christ. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, now and for eternity. And Donald McKim, in his book Coffee with Calvin, commented, he said this: despite all the questions of how this can happen, in its most basic form, it tells us this: Christ wants us as his companions. The result is that we have fellowship with Christ in the blessed resurrection. Our union with Christ through faith is our strongest possible bond. And this is never broken, now or for eternity. We are companions with Christ forever. What does blessing mean for us? Well, God has never promised us immunity from the pain that life can bring. Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And Scripture is full of examples of God's people going through struggle. And Mike's sermon last Sunday was so helpful in looking at this issue. But God's word never paints a false picture. And part of the meaning of the incarnation is that God comes to this world to show that he carries and shares and feels the circumstances and the difficulties of our lives. Now, that was always the case, even without the incarnation. God was always fully aware of the pain of humanity. But through the incarnation, we now know that he understands and he feels for us. And so we follow Jesus in this life. We're not taken out of it. We live for Jesus in this life. We're not taken straight to glory. And so to be blessed means to live in the peace of God. To be blessed means to know God's favor. To be blessed means living knowing that even in the dark valley of the shadow, the Lord is with me. And to be blessed means to know that he loves me and has an eternal destiny for me. And what constitutes the ultimate blessing? There's only one answer. Of course, it's Jesus. It's belonging to Jesus. It's being united to Christ for time and for eternity. And that's the blessing. And that's the blessedness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the richness of your love and of your grace, which comes to us in the gospel. We thank you that you bind your people to yourself in an unbreakable bond. We thank you that you desire to bless us, to pour out your goodness upon us. We thank you that you are with us in every single circumstance of life. And Father, we pray that being filled with the joy of that knowledge, that we may live obediently for you, that we may live according to your law, that we may honor you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.